Hey, good to see y'all. My name is Steve. If we haven't had a chance to meet, I'm one of the pastors here at Hope, and so glad to have you here. If you're over at Hope West, glad to have you over at Hope West. Hope Classic, as we like to call it, even though this building was built in 1883. That building was built in 1895, so technically that's the modern building over there. We have been in this series for quite a while now. It's been this whole fall. We've been talking about Amazing Grace, the Reformation, what happened when Martin Luther kicked it off, didn't intend to. A lot of ways, he's just a person who started something that was already kind of taking place. I commend to you, if you want to, listen to myself or either Brian, who preaches same ideas over at Lower Town, our other location. On the first week of this sermon series, just to kind of get a historical understanding. There's so much there. And so we did spend 5 weeks looking at these solas, which means it's Latin for only, things that came out of the Reformation. And now we're in this part where we're talking about where after Luther, or right at the, kind of at the close of Luther's life, some other people come along and they rekindle some flames that has become kind of very important for a lot of people who would say that they are people of or children of Protestant, or they move that way, not as a protest necessarily, but as a way to say, wow, these beautiful doctrines were rediscovered. These seven, we call them seven gospel flames that are rekindled, and we've been looking at them. And we have been looking a lot at these last few days, weeks, at kind of Calvin. He becomes the one that picks this up. If you're all a person of history, and I love history, it's Luther is more fun to look at than Calvin because, quite frankly, for all the Lutherans in the room, Luther's just more fun. Luther's just a fun guy. He has shouting matches with the devil. He's got this wonderful wife, Katie, who's really 7/8 of the arrangement in their marriage. She is amazing. Then Calvin comes along and. He's kind of, I mean, I put hipster glasses on him there, but other than that, he's got nothing. But he is an important person for this. And what comes out of it is what a lot of people call Calvinism, or what people would say the doctrines of grace, and it forms the letter, or it's this five things, which is TULIP. TULIP is actually not a good way to talk about what John Calvin believed. It was an argument against some things that had come up, and so people came up with 5 points to argue the 5 points that someone else had said, we affirm these things and deny these things, and so it's kind of an argument, and that's if you read a lot of the writings in these days, it's very, the word is polemic. In other words, it means it's very argumentative towards one another, and so it's not the best way to go about it, and I'll talk about that in just a moment. Why I really don't like, I love the concepts, but the phrases, I don't like any of them. But if you look at where we've been, we started with creation. And because that's where TULIP doesn't start, but that's, I think they need to start there because you need to start with the way God intended things to be. And this is one of the gospel flames that was rekindled in the Reformation. In other words, the dignity of humanity, that we're made in God's image, and that we are now fallen, which is the next point, total depravity, and we're tainted sinners. It does not mean that we are as evil as we could be, as we possibly could be. It just means that every area of our lives is tainted by sin. It's not the way it's supposed to be. In being a professional Christian now, for 30 years, been a professional Christian more than about half you've been alive. Children, come forth, children's church right up here. I have never had anyone debate me about total depravity. What happened last week when we were standing here worshiping, what happened in Texas, where a gentleman walks into a sanctuary and pretty much shoots everybody there, killing about half of them or a little more, that is what I mean here. Does it mean that that person was as evil as they possibly could be? No. Was that an evil act? Off the charts. Unbelievable, right? And so, man, this week my heart has gone out to the people of Sutherland Springs, First Baptist Church there, and I'd just like to take a moment and pray for them. I know they're gathering right now. In a few minutes here, they're going to gather for a worship service in a ball field. And I want to, if we don't mind, just join and pray for them, if that's okay. Lord God, right now we bring together all of us, and with one heart and mind, we ask for your grace and your blessing and your encouragement to a group of people in a town that is mourning and has tasted real evil. And God, the beauty of the gospel is that the tomb is empty, that evil does not get the last say, that sin doesn't win, that you win, that you're victorious. So show yourself to people today that way. Make them see hope in the midst of what seems to be hopelessness. Let's pray all this and lay our brothers and sisters of Sutherland Springs, Texas, before you. In Jesus' name, amen. And then last week, we looked at unconditional election. And so for a lot of you, this might be the first time you've ever pondered that, right? So you're like, yeah, creation, I'm good. Total depravity, I get that. We're all sinners. And then you get to unconditional election, and it means like, wait, God predestines things? Whoa, wait a minute. What is that about? And I know for a variety of you, and I thank you that you didn't email me, but you emailed the guy preaching. And this week, you feel free. My email is core@hopecc.com if you want to. But Corey did a great job. Corey did a great job of talking about predestination and what that means and that God is the one that moves forward. And I remember my own journey. So I became a follower of Christ in my freshman year at the University of Minnesota. And I remember I was discussing with this with an individual who was really into predestination, probably even clicked into what I would call determinism. So, and I'm not a determinist, and actually I think determinism is not biblical. In other words, that means you don't have any real choices. You don't have choices. Everything's determined. It's fatalism. It's all made out for you. And Scripture doesn't talk about that. It does talk about predestination, though. And so he's talking to me about these things, and I'm getting upset with him. We're in the hallway outside his dorm room, and I remember thinking, I remember him saying to me as I leaned against the wall, he said, God determined before the foundation of the world that you would lean against that wall right now. And I literally thought this. I wonder if God predetermined that I was going to punch you in the throat at this next moment. And it was everything I could not just to punch that guy. It's like, you're annoying. This is annoying. But I started reading Scripture. And what happens in Scripture is there are things that cause tension to our human mind, right? We sang a song earlier, and we sing a song often about the Trinity. Anybody understand the Trinity? If you're raising your hand, you're a liar, because you don't. I don't get the Trinity, but I believe the Trinity totally. So I don't get it. So here's the deal. I'm gonna give you what, for me, and I'm from the Iron Range, so I like to keep things simple. Three pillars, and I want you to use these pillars in your life, because they've really been helpful to me. Three pillars that I've been telling myself, and I've ripped this off from ripping this off from a buddy of mine who wrote a book, and he just used this phrase, and I'm gonna use this phrase. There are three things about God that are totally true. Number one, God is good. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is good. What does it mean that God is good? It means that he is just, he is fair, he's merciful, he's kind, and he's wonderful. He's just, you can't get any better. Whatever your good Norwegian grandma's like, God is better, okay? He's just good. Secondly, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He's in control of things. It's Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. God's in control of stuff. He's not there going, oh, no. Whoa. Oh, little lady across the street. Oh, no. No, he's not. It's in control. You have to believe that because otherwise you'd go crazy. And the third thing is God is loving. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were sinners, while we brought nothing to the equation, while we were could be unlovable, God declared us lovable. He demonstrates his own love, and Christ goes to the cross for us. Okay, so what does that mean? That means this. Whatever's happening in my life right now, it can't be that God's not good. And it can't possibly be that God's out of control. And most certainly it's not that God doesn't love me. All right? So, when you hear about predestination, you think, whoa, 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 that doesn't sound fair. Nope, can't be. God is fair. God is good. I know that to be true. And yet he does that. How does that work? You might want to write this down. I don't know. And neither do you. If you pretend to, I'm going to punch you in the throat because I didn't 30 years ago to that guy. And I got one coming. And what happened to me over a period of years is I came to the point where I said, oh my gosh, I'm not going to slip into, and you'll hear this phrase later today, hyper-Calvinism, which is you basically say there are no choices, just everything is, you know, the way it is. I am just going to live, and I am going to totally embrace the mystery. I am going to love the fact that God's in control. Hang on now. And yet he asks me to pray, and when I pray, it can change the course of human history. How does that work? I have no idea, but put it in your theological pipe and smoke it, because it's what God says. So it's like, I could try to figure that out. Stop it. Just embrace it. Instead of getting into what I call analysis paralysis, where you go, whoa, 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 if God's in control, then why do anything? Because the Bible says to do a lot of stuff. It also says he's in control, and he also says, get over yourself. That's what's beautiful. The things that got rediscovered in the Reformation was embracing mystery and not trying to explain it all. In fact, a lot of maybe even people in the room who would say, I'm a Calvinist, John Calvin wouldn't agree with you, okay? He liked mystery. Okay, with all that said, let's go to the mystery of all of them. This is the deep, this is the pit. Limited to atonement, sufficient for all, but effective only for those who believe. Now, as I have come to know TULIP, the word TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, I don't know why I had to spell it, you can do it. The one that I really dislike is not the concept, we'll get to the concept here in a little bit, but the phrase, limited atonement. I don't want to limit Jesus at all. I don't like that phrase whatsoever. In fact, kind of my personal hero, and I know this is quite a bit later after the Reformation, but one of my heroes is Charles Spurgeon. Any preacher who's so popular and who likes cigars so much that they name a cigar after him, all right? It's only a nickel back then, too. A cigar after him, hey, that's my guy. That's my guy. Spurgeon is my guy. And so here's what he says about this phrase. He says, I know there are some who think it necessary to their system of theology to limit the merit of the blood of Jesus. If my theological system needed such limitation, I would cast it to the winds. I cannot, I dare not allow the thought to find a lodging in my mind. It seems so near akin to blasphemy. In Christ's finished work, I see an ocean of merit. My plummet, that means if I jump, I just can't hit the bottom. I find no bottom. My eye discerns no shore. There must be sufficient efficacy in the blood of Christ. If God had so willed it to have saved not only all the world, but all in 10,000 worlds, had they transgressed their master's law. Click, there we go. Once you admit infinity into the matter and limit is out of the question. Having a divine person for an offering, it is not consistent to conceive of limited value. Bound and measure are terms inapplicable to the divine sacrifice. The intent of the divine purpose fixes the application of the infinite offering, but does not change it into finite work. And a lot of people have quoted Spurgeon on this and saying, oh, he wasn't a follower of Calvin then. He must have been opposite or something else. Not true. He just said, you can push this and you actually lose the meaning when you push it. And that's what I'm fearful that a lot of people have carelessly done with this. So, first thing I want to do is we're talking today about what it in the Reformation, this idea of the beauty and the wonder of the atonement came out. And I want to get after that. But before we get there, I want to just say this. Every one of these letters here is beautiful, and it's also can be very dangerous, because you keep using that word, total depravity. I do not think it means what you think it means, right? Every one of them can be not only wrong, but dangerous. Does total depravity mean that people, human beings, are as evil as we could be? No, it does not. It does not. It means that every area is tainted. Does unconditional election mean that we have no real choices? No, it does not. Does limited atonement mean that Christ, the offer of Jesus Christ, is not open to everyone? No, it does not. Does irresistible grace mean that you came to Jesus kicking and screaming, but doggone it, he forced you, he pushed you into it? No, it does not. And do perseverance of the saints mean that, okay, you started with Jesus, but you better giddy up and go, otherwise you're not going to make it? No, it does not. Every one of those is wrong, biblically. And yet we hold these things to be beautiful when looked at properly. So what do we mean when we say limited atonement? One of my favorite guys, and I read from him a couple weeks ago, is a guy by the name of R.C. Sproul. And he does a really nice job in a blog article. I just want to read you the majority of the blog on this, if you don't mind. He says this: I think that of all the 5 points of Calvinism, limited atonement is the most controversial and the one that engenders perhaps the most confusion and consternation. This doctrine is chiefly concerned about the original purpose, plan, or design of God in sending Christ into the world to die on the cross. Was it the Father's intent to send his Son to die on the cross to make salvation possible for everyone, but with that possibility that his death could be effective for no one? That is, did God simply send Christ to the cross to make salvation possible, or did God, from all eternity, have a plan of salvation by which, according to the riches of his grace and his eternal election, he designed the atonement to ensure the salvation of his people? Was the atonement limited in its original design? I prefer not to use the word limited atonement. Amen. Because it is misleading. I rather speak of definite redemption or definite atonement, which communicates that God the Father designed the work of redemption specifically with a view to providing salvation for the elect, and that Christ died for his sheep and laid down his life for those the Father had given to him. This does not mean that a limit is placed on the value or the merit of the atonement of Jesus Christ. It's traditional to say that the atoning work of Christ is sufficient for all. That is, its meritorious value is sufficient to cover the sins of all people, and certainly anyone who puts his or her trust in Jesus Christ will receive the full measure of the benefits of that atonement. It is also important to understand that the gospel is to be preached universally. This is another controversial point, because on the one hand, the gospel is offered universally to all who are within earshot of the preaching of it, but it's not offered universally in the sense that it's offered to anyone without any conditions. It's offered to anyone who believes. It's offered to anyone who repents. Obviously, the merit of the atonement of Christ is given to all who believe and to all repent of their sins. That's where we're going with this. That's what we're looking at today. So before we do anything else, I don't want to get lost in all of this, the beauty and the wonder of the atonement of Jesus Christ. If you're not familiar with that term, atonement means sacrifice paid for on behalf of another. That someone took your punishment, someone took your payment as a substitute. Now, if you're interested in looking at the quintessential work, probably the best work published in the last 100 years, it is a book by John Stott called The Cross of Christ. And in this book, he highlights and makes much of this passage, Romans 3. And he says this, the Apostle Paul says this, just for the sake of time, I cut it down. You could read all of Romans 3, it's great. But it says, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned, both Jew and Gentile, everybody born, and fall short of the glory of God. All, everybody's a sin, and are justified freely by his grace through redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a, and here's this phrase, sacrifice of atonement, or some versions say propitiation, or expiation, or just means this idea of atonement. God poured upon him his wrath. Christ took our punishment through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. At the cross, the justice of God, God is good, and the mercy of God is loving, and the sovereignty of God orchestrates all this, come crashing together at the cross. It's beautiful. Listen to what Stott says about this. This is his probably most famous quote from the book on the beauty of the atonement. He said, God must satisfy himself responding to the realities of human rebellion in a way that is perfectly consistent with his character. This internal necessity is our fixed starting point. In consequence, it would be impossible for us sinners to remain eternally the sole objects of his holy love, since he cannot both punish and pardon us at the same time. Hence the second necessity, namely substitution. The only way for God's holy love to be satisfied is for his holiness to be directed in judgment upon his appointed substitute, in order that his love may be directed toward us in forgiveness. The substitute bears the penalty that we sinners may receive the pardon. And then he goes on to explain this again. Beautiful. It is the judge himself who in holy love assumed the role of the innocent victim. For in and through the person of his son, he himself bore the penalty that he himself inflicted. For in order to save us in such a way as to satisfy himself, God through Christ substituted himself for us. Divine love triumphed over divine wrath by divine self-sacrifice. I wish I could write a sentence like that. I'm happy just to read it, but that's an amazing sentence. Divine love. God loves you, but you don't necessarily deserve that, but he gives it to you. Triumphs over divine wrath. Wrath is actually what we do deserve. We've prompted that. And God has to be just for sin and by divine self-sacrifices. Ushers, let's take another offering. That was that good. The cross, I'm not kidding. No, the cross was an act simultaneously of punishment and amnesty, severity and grace, justice and mercy. We strongly reject, therefore, every explanation of the death of Christ that does not have at its center the principle of satisfaction through substitution. Indeed, divine self-satisfaction through divine self-substitution. The cross was not a commercial bargain with the devil, let alone a one that tricked and trapped him, nor an exact equivalent, a quid pro quo to satisfy a code of honor or technical point of law, nor a compulsory submission by God to some moral authority above him from which he could not otherwise escape, nor a punishment of a meek Christ by a harsh and punitive Father, nor an action of the Father which bypassed Christ as mediator. Indeed, the righteous, loving Father humbled himself to become in and through his only Son flesh, sin and a curse for us, in order to redeem us without compromising his own character. The theological words satisfaction and substitution need to be carefully defined and safeguarded, but they cannot in any circumstances be given up. The biblical gospel of atonement is of God satisfying himself by substituting himself for us. The concept of substitution may be said then to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives that belong to God alone. God accepts penalties that belong to man alone. It is that beautiful. The death of Jesus Christ upon the cross is that beautiful. If you're here today and you're wondering whether or not God loves you, the Bible passage I read before, look at that cross. That's what he thinks about you. That's how much he loves you. Now, what we're going to say about limited atonement, the idea, is it comes down to this sentence. It's sufficient for everyone, all. And I didn't use the word all, because sometimes in Scripture, all means all, and sometimes all does not mean all, right? It just doesn't. It just means y'all, you know, like y'all in the room. But it doesn't mean all, like everyone who ever existed. It doesn't even make any sense. There's places where, you know, all is used. So I'm using the word everyone, which means all y'all, if you're from the South, like everybody. It's sufficient for everyone, but it's only efficient. It only actually works for those who believe. Let me go through what I mean by that. Okay, so first of all, it's sufficient for everyone. It's sufficient for everyone. This is clearly in Scripture. In John chapter 3, a guy by the name of Nicodemus comes to Jesus. It's the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and he comes to Jesus and he says things like, we think you're a great teacher, but you're doing really cool stuff. And Jesus says, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is like, not what I asked, not anywhere near what I asked. What are you talking about? And Jesus goes on talking about these things, and Nicodemus is just confused, okay? And then Jesus says this to them, you're Israel's teacher and you don't understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, Old Testament reference, Numbers 19, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. And he's referring to this situation right here. In the Old Testament, there was a situation where the people of Israel had just grumbled their way one too many times, and God sent poisonous snakes. That's just it. And if you read, it's just all over the place. And they came to Moses and said, what are we supposed to do? There's these poisonous snakes. And God tells Moses, here's the deal. Put a bronze snake on a stick, first state fair thing. And so put them on a stick and put this stick somewhere. And anybody who gets bit, even if it's miles away, I want them to forego any kind of medical attention. I want them to trust me and come and look at the stick, even though it makes no sense. But I'm asking them to, on faith, trust me and they'll get healed. And that's what happened. Anybody who was, they were all grumblers, so they're all worthy of getting this snake bite. And if they come to the stake and they look up at it, they will be healed. That Jesus says, just like that, except this time, the Son of Man's going to be lifted up. And everybody's worthy of the bite that's happening there. But if you come and you look at the Son and you say, I believe in him, I trust in that, even though I don't totally understand it, you'll have everlasting life. And then he gives the famous passage. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already. They're snake bit, and they're not going to the bronze snake here because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness. Why? Total depravity. Instead of light, because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Whoever comes. It's sufficient for everybody. And to get it real clear, this same guy, John, wrote a letter, and he makes it super clear. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's sufficient for everybody, the whole world. Now, listen to what my man here says. Oh, excuse me, what happened? Oh, I'm sorry. No, not yet. I'm sorry. We'll get back to him. Let's talk about why it's efficient, though. It's efficient. It's sufficient for everybody. It's big enough, deep enough. Of course it is. But it only works for you who believe. Listen to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. I want to give it in context so you see it. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices, than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven himself, now to appear for us in God's presence. The author here is comparing the temple with what Jesus did. And the temple was a shadow of the reality of what Jesus did. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. What happened at the atonement? Jesus died for sins. That's what we say, right? But he died for actual sins. He didn't just die for possible sins. Now, I know this kind of blows your mind, but hang on with us a second. He died for all sins past. He died for all sins present. He died for all sins future. There was an actual payment that took place. Listen to Charles Spurgeon here. He says this, we hold, this is the guy who says he doesn't like the phrase limited atonement because it's a huge reservoir, it's an ocean. He says, we hold that Christ, when he died, had an object in view, and that object will most assuredly and beyond a doubt be accomplished. We measure the design of Christ's death by the effect of it. If one asks, what did Christ design to do by his death? We answer that question by asking him another, what has Christ done? Or what will Christ do by his death? For we declare that the measure of the effect of Christ's love is the measure of the design of the cross. We cannot so belial our reason as to think that the intention of Almighty God could be frustrated, or that the design of so great a big thing as the atonement can by any way whatsoever be missed. What's he saying here? He's saying basically this. When the atonement happens, Christ pays for sin. You buy stuff. You buy something, right? Christ paid for actual sins. Okay, wait a minute. So if you died for actual sins, then, whoa, somehow, I cannot get that for the people in the past, but the people in the future, he pays them for the sins of the people that will come to him as Savior. Yeah. He paid for actual sins. He died for your sins if you're a believer. Now, let me explain why this becomes important. What the atonement doesn't mean, okay? Now, anybody from Cloquet or Duluth area or anything like that, you know that are Jay Cook State Park, right? This is a picture from the swinging bridge, and this is the St. Louis River. If you look at the St. Louis River, when the water's up, it looks kind of like that. But when the water's normal, it looks more like that. It's the same shot, basically, a little bit different angle, and you could see the rocks. I had a buddy that he said, oh, man, I got the most fun thing ever. We're going to go rock jumping. Rock jumping, I said, what's rock jumping? Well, the water's down now, and what we'll do is we'll just go in the river, and we'll actually go about a quarter mile all the way down the river, just jumping from rock to rock to rock to rock to rock. Okay, yeah. Well, I didn't, you can kind of see the rocks there, right? And that's what it was. And just to say that this sounds dangerous, there was three of us that did this. One guy broke his arm in two places while we did this. And then he made the rock wet, which made me fall in. But the... I know, first world problem for me, right? But what the idea is, and you sometimes were up as high as this platform and you had to jump down to a rock that's down there and then use that as a stepping stone to get to the next one. So I don't know a lot about rock jumping, and honestly, I got to the point where I realized, I am terrified right now. My foot says go, but my body says no, I can't, it won't. Go, it's okay. Go. Worst thing is you'll fall in the water, except like that guy broke his arm. But, you know, okay, so the point of it is this. When you're the key to jumping rocks is to make sure of your where you're at, that it's a stable rock, and that the next rock you're jumping onto, that you land right on it, that it actually is a rock and not a turtle like Frogger. You know, that'd be bad. You're too young. But anyway, the frog goes down, and then you jump to the next one, right? You have to have firm footing on the one. And then you go to the next one. Captain Obvious? Not in theology. Not in theology. We talk about this. I used to teach systematic theology of you here. How many of you, let me just ask this. One of my favorite phrases to say in theology is be very careful of your, what? Anybody in this room? Nobody. Be very careful of your therefores. Be very careful of your therefores. Because sometimes the therefore is not really a rock that you can step onto. You just think it is because this rock's here, and therefore that rock must be there. Not necessarily. Let me give an example. There's three things we're going to say that we do deny, or we say that this is not true, right? First of all would be universalism. What's the therefore? The therefore is this. Christ died for sins, therefore, since he died for all sins, everybody's in that ever existed, except for a couple people that we really don't like, you know, but everybody else, they're in. Now, as nice as that might sound, that's just not in reality. I mean, you could pick a million Bible verses, but I'll just let Jesus, Luke 13:3, he says to these religious people, he tells them, unless you repent, you're going to perish. It's not reality. So that's what I mean. There's this, Christ died, he paid for sins. True statement, as long as it doesn't mean that he paid for all sins of all time and it doesn't matter anymore. That's a bad rock to jump onto. Equally as bad is what I would call hyper-Calvinism. I like this, hyper-Calvinism for dummies. This is predestined to be a classic. and a lot of you folks, and I, you know, hope we're reformed, I get that, but we're not TRs. Anybody? Totally reformed. Totally, I'm a TR man, I'm in, I'm all in. Which basically means you believe that there is no real choices. Hyper-Calvinism is defined by Kurt Daniel as this. It's that school of extreme Calvinism which so stresses the sovereignty of God by overemphasizing the secret will of God. So think of it like this, like there's this will of God and he's in control, but it's behind a veil. And God, and he gets to be God, and that's behind a veil, but I live on the other side of the veil, and somehow I think that I get this. No, I don't. It's behind a veil. God's understanding and workings in the world, his sovereignty over the world, I don't follow all that. Over the revealed will of God and eternity over time, that it minimizes the responsibility of human beings, notably with respect to the denial of the word offer, in relation to the preaching of the gospel of a finished and limited atonement, thus undermining the universal duty of sinners to believe savingly with assurance that the Lord Jesus Christ died for them. If you walked out of here and you say, I don't think Jesus died for me, you're slipping into this. Because what Scripture says, well, I'll get there in just a minute. I'll tell you. This has been in history a bad thing. And this is what people do. When Reformation happens, it always pendulum swings. It just does. You go a little too far. And so it gets to the point where a guy by the name of William Carey, he's called the father of modern missions. He's a particular Baptist, which is the weirdest name ever, but particular Baptists were Baptists who believe in Calvinism, okay? So, and free will Baptists are those who don't believe in Calvinism. Okay, so he's a particular Baptist, but he starts to read the Bible, which is a dangerous thing for a person to do, and he starts to say, hey, wait a minute, I don't see some of these things, this deal where we don't really have to reach out to people, because that's really where people went. There was no missions, there was nothing like that. I don't really need to reach out. If people are of the elect, they'll just come. That's not a big deal, they'll figure it out. No signage on the door, why would we bother? The elect will figure it out, right? And so William Carey says, that follows logically, that's a therefore, but I don't think there's a rock there. You keep using that word rock. I don't think that means what you think it means. What are you doing? And so he's a young guy at the time, and he and another guy are getting a passion for maybe going to missions. He eventually goes to India. He goes to a meeting with a bunch of pastors, and at this pastoral meeting, all the old guard look at the two young guys and say, hey, why don't you guys ask us some questions? Because, you know, they're just kind of talking. It's not a formal part of the meeting. And they ask him a question. He says, all right, here's my question. My question to you is whether the command given to all the apostles to teach all nations was not obligatory on all succeeding ministers to the end of the world, seeing that the accompanying promise was of equal context, right? Teach all nations, we'd say, it's not real, but you know, baptizing them, we do that, and I'll be with you always, that's true, but we don't do this sending people out. Is it not the duty of Christians to attempt to spread the gospel amongst heathen nations? Don't take offense at that word. In those days, that's just what they called people who weren't Christians, okay? And so he's just saying, shouldn't we be concerned about people like that? And look at the response he got from the lead pastor there, the senior pastor there. He says, young man, sit down. When God is pleased to convert the heathen world, he will do it without your help or mine. Wrong. Slap you upside with the Bible. We oftentimes take the theology of the Apostle Paul without taking the missiology of the Apostle Paul, which means that Paul preached to people. And they said, this is for you, come. And those that responded, he said two things. The same two things I say to people when they come down front and say to me, you know what, I just came to the point where I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I say two things simultaneously. First thing I say is, praise God, because I thank God for what he did. And second thing I say is, that's the best decision you ever made. Why? Because they're both true. Yep, but that's what the Bible teaches. God is the one who did the work. It's so awesome. And that's the best decision you've ever made. Now listen to my boy. Oh, no, no, no. Sorry. Listen to the Bible. That's a good place. Peter said, repent and baptize, or excuse me, when the people heard this, this is when after Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, and after they hear the sermon, it says, they're cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And the hyper-Calvinists would say, well, figure it out if you're elect. If you're not elect, I don't know. You know, just, I don't want to do anything here. No, Peter says, dude, he doesn't say dude, but he says, repent and be baptized. Do something. Believe, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What are they? There's this right before them. There's this offer, and they are to respond to it. And then he says, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. There it is in one verse, the mystery. Yes, do something. It's a real offer. And if you come, yes, the Lord our God called you. And do I understand that? No. But I embrace, I give a nice warm hug to the mystery because that's the God I believe in, the God who's in control. Then, what else do we not, haphazard atonement. Haphazard atonement means that Christ just died for the possibility of sins, you know, and if you respond, it's great, and if not, then not. God just kind of rolls dice and hopes that some people respond. Here's where my boy. I've been waiting for this one. Here we go. We are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made a satisfaction for all people, all men, or all would be saved. Now, our reply to this is this. On the other hand, our opponents limit it. We do not. The Arminians say Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die as to secure the salvation of all men? They say, no, certainly not. We ask them the next question. Did Christ so die as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They answer, no. They are obligated to admit this if they are consistent. They say, no, Christ has died that any man may be saved, if, and then they follow certain conditions of salvation. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you. You say that Christ did not die so as to infallibly secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon when we say we limit Christ's death. We say, no, my dear sir, it is you that do it. We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot be any by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. Christ died for actual sin. What I like the phrase, if I were king and it doesn't spell a flower, it'd be the beauty of the atonement is victorious atonement. It'd be too VIP, but that'd be what I'd do. It means when he said it's finished, it means he died for sins, real, actual sins. And he died for Steve Treichler's sins. You're going, well, how do you know that? I'll get to there in just a minute. It's a good question. How can you know that then, that he died objectively for your sins? Let me just give what I mean by this. And this is where I mean, and I used a lot of words here. It's in your notes if you want to get them online or a little piece of paper. It's full and robust atonement of Jesus that is completely sufficient for every single person who has, is, or will ever exist. In addition, this victorious atonement is completely effective or efficient for anyone and only for those who believe. And that's just also behind the mystery curtain here. That's the elect. Where do you get this from? I get it from 1 John. I get it from the passage that when I heard it, the next morning I placed my faith in Christ. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater. This is 1 John 5. Because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because they have not believed the testimony God has given him about his son. And here it is. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his son. Whoever has the son has life. Whoever does not have the son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know. Did you hear that word? Not hope, not wish, not roll the dice. So that you may know that you have eternal life. I was 18 years old. I had never heard those words before. You're telling me there's a way you can know you're heaven bound when you die? You tell me there's a way you can know that Christ paid your sins? Are you out of your mind? It's right there in the, I'd say it's in black and white, but it's not the best slide. But right there, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. What God does not say is, I'm sovereign over all things, so I want you to lay awake at night and stare at your belly button and try to figure out how that happens. I've looked, it's not in the Bible. What it does say is, I'm sovereign over all things, and I have given Christ, believe, come. That's what he says. He beckons you to come. And I heard that, and I thought, that can't be. And it was the first time in my life that I knew for certainty where I was going when I died. Because I was like, I'm a pretty good guy. Everybody, you know, you always think that. I'm a pretty good guy. Well, you compare somebody who's not as good as you, or at least your perception of that, right? Hitler always gets brought up. And so I'm not as bad as Hitler. It's like, well, yeah, I'm not sure he's the standard of righteousness either, you know? I write these things to you who believe. He who has a son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And I realized, I don't have a son. I don't have life. And I remember thinking, oh my gosh, God loves me that much. What would it take for me to lay down my life and to say yes to him? Yes. Yes. The next morning, in the shower, I said yes to Jesus Christ. Take me, I'm yours. I want the Son. I believe. So as we close today, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. True statement. Is he your Savior? Is he? Do you take and then for the rest of your days always embrace the Savior? Let's pray together. Jesus, I come to you and just ask for your hand in our lives. You'd help us to see how beautiful the atonement is and see how beautiful you are. And Lord, for those of us who've placed our trust in you to realize, whoa, this is an objective reality. I believe, therefore, those sins were paid for with the cash of Jesus Christ. Blood and body. So, Lord Jesus, I ask for those of us who have placed our trust in you that you would allow us to embrace you fully. And, Lord God, if there's people in this room who maybe never have, and God, I pray today, right now, right here, would be the day that they bend their knee, that the offer is there, and you're standing there, and you're beckoning them to yourself. And I pray, oh God, that we would respond, not just once, but every day of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.